I'm Pastor Matt, one of the pastors here at Redeemer Community Church. Bob and many others are suffering for the Lord on a cruise ship. So pray for them. You know, some people would say that is, you know, it's kind of like a petri dish on water. So hopefully they'll come back refreshed and excited. I'm thankful to be here with you today. I read a great story. Kevin DeYoung, he's a pastor and theologian. He teaches now at RTS in Charlotte, but he's a pastor and great guy, funny, very funny human being. But he tells a story about camping. If you ever kind of hear Kevin DeYoung teach or speak, he's kind of a nerd. He's a self-professed nerd. He's not what you would call outdoorsy. He tells a story of growing up that there would be, they didn't camp a lot. They didn't go out camping and hiking and doing that. He said their experience of the outdoors was from the car to the building. That sometimes they would roll the windows down to smell the fresh air in the car. And that was kind of his experience of being out of doors. And as he became an adult and got married and had kids, their church in Michigan at the time would do family campouts every year. And it would be on the calendar and they would circle it and they're like, oh, that family campout. And miraculously, he said, for some reason, they'd be in another part of the country that time, every time. And he was at the church for 10 years. And people would come to him and say, why don't you go camping with us? It's so much fun. We have a great time. And I want to read you his description very briefly of what he considers what really goes on in camping. He says, I get the togetherness stuff, but why do it in tents with community toilets? As an adventurer, I sort of understand camping. You strap a pack on your back and you go hike God's creation. Cool. But packing up the van like Noah's Ark and driving to a mosquito-infested campground where you reconstitute an inconvenient version of your kitchen and your bedroom just doesn't make sense. Who decided that vacation should be like normal life, only harder? Now, I like camping. I'm okay with camping, and you may love camping. But his point was this. So we look at this text today about godliness. We might think that the thing that we don't like camping or tennis or golf or whatever it is that you're not into, it's good for other people. Not really my thing, right? That's what was kind of Kevin's thing was camping's great, whatever. You want to do it? Knock yourself out. You want to hike, run rucksack up Pinnacle like see people do? Good for you, right? And I think sometimes we think of godliness in the same fashion. We might see other people that are godly, older folks, and we go, man, they're great. We respect them. We are glad they're doing the things they're doing. It's maybe really good for others and probably a fine pursuit. But it's not really your thing, right? Godliness, I mean, it's kind of, I mean, I did youth ministry for 20 years. And I'm just telling you, it's not, most of the students I served, it was not their thing. I mean, just very, they come to church on Sunday or Wednesday, and then they go out and they live their lives, and it is no way connected. And I think we all have those kind of areas where we're like, we can experience that. We're like, well, I'm not really into that. And today, as we look at what does it mean to pursue godliness, we need to know the songs we sang, right? We need to know that it's holiness is Christ in us, and it's that. Yet this text we're looking at in 2 Peter, and we keep coming back to it, is add to your faith. Make every effort. Be diligent in this to grow in godliness. That may be incredibly intimidating. I know it was for me preparing this message. Because I don't feel like I'm a very godly person a lot of days. And if you're like me, there's hope for all of us. I'm going to do three things today. I want to kind of explain what godliness is biblically. Secondly, I want to point us to why godliness matters. Why does it matter? Today, I mean, can it just be Jesus and me and we kind of hang out sometimes? Does it really matter? And then thirdly, I want to help us get some ideas of how to grow in godliness. So those are three things we want to do today. And we're going to read our text in 2 Peter in just a second. Before we do that, let's pray. and ask for God to illuminate his scriptures. Father, we need your help. We would say, just like the song says, we need you. Every hour, we need you this hour. We need your grace. We need you to speak. We need you to open our eyes to see wonderful things in your law, that we wouldn't be burdened by commandments, but set free. That we would find the joy in training for godliness. But we can see these things and hear them today and miss them, so we need your help. So we pray you'd make clear sense to us today and change us for the glory of your name and us to rejoice more greatly in you. We pray in Jesus' good name. Amen. Amen. All right, we're in 2 Peter again. We're going to read verses 3 through 11 today. And obviously we'll key in the middle of that, but let's read this. It's up on the screen. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May God use that in our lives today. And so we see that. You see, it's the ground of this is believing, right? We get that. We get it's believing the gospel, it's coming to faith, it's truly understanding Christ. If we don't walk in these things, it says we've forgotten that we're cleansed from our sins. And so the ground of this, of pursuing godliness, is the gospel. It is truly understanding that Christ has done all. But that's the beginning of walking with Jesus. It's not that somehow we come to faith and then we stop. We're called to do this growth thing and to grow in our understanding, but also in practical outworkings. And so when we talk about godliness, really we're talking about sanctification. We're talking about this movement of the soul and the life towards godliness. And we don't mean God-likeness. We're not going to be exactly like God. We're things that, if you were here last week, you heard God has some communicable things and some incommunicable things. He's anything that says omni about God, we don't get, right? We don't get to be omnipotent. We don't get to be omniscient. We don't get to be everywhere. We don't get to know everything. We don't get to have all the power. We don't get those things. But we get some of the other things, kindness, joy. And he says that we can be godly. There is, so if you're looking at your life and going, I'm nowhere near this, there's hope. This is something that can happen, that we can all be more like Jesus. And that's really what sanctification is. It's making you into a small representation of Christ, because that's what the word Christian means, little Christ. And so we're representing him to the world. And so let's think about this from those three areas we're talking about. What really is godliness? What does it mean? So it says we're to make every effort to add to our faith. The list that we go, and we get to godliness, and we go, okay, I get virtue. And what's the difference between virtue and godliness? It seems similar. I think there's a lot of confusion and easy talk about what godliness is. I heard about a professional football player that around the Super Bowl, you hear these guys come out of the woodwork, and they're just like, man, I wouldn't be doing these things if it wasn't for God, and he has helped me do all this stuff, and living with their girlfriend. It's like there's a major disconnect. I remember back in the 90s, throwback, people are like, you're not old enough. And I promise I am. But there, back in the 90s, I remember watching the Grammys and Boys to Men won a Grammy. They won lots of Grammys. Very talented R&B group. And they got up and they said, I want to thank my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I was like, man, that's cool. And then I read stories about what they were doing. And I went, that's not cool. There's a lot of confusion about what it means to be godly. And I think it's easy to say, well, walking, I'm a good person and that. But let me give you some things it's not, okay? I'll borrow this from Kevin DeYoung's book, Hole in Our Holiness. It's not perfection. So godliness, if you're sitting there thinking, well, I could never be perfect, it's not. You're not called to be perfect. One of the things that I want to remind my kids and my family, all of you, none of us will ever be perfect in this life, right? I mean, I think you're well aware of that fact. And so to remind us, there's not good people and bad people. There's only Jesus and the rest of us. Some of us are repentant sinners that are trying to follow him and do what he calls us to do. But it is not perfection. It's not this call in your life to get all the answers right and tick every box and come to every church service and do all the right things and give all the money. And it's not perfection. That's not what godliness is, because none of us are. If that was the case, we're all up the creek. But it's also not just mere rule keeping. Some of you are very good at following the rules. I'm not. I'm not a real good rule. I never was. And so I kind of want to be a better rule keeper. But some of you are very good at toeing the line and following the rules. And those are good things. Obedience matters. It matters for children, but it matters for children of God. It does matter. But it's not just that. It's not just following the rules and playing it safe. Because whatever growth and godliness and holy living we embark on is a gift, right? It's awakened and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So if we're walking in good things, we're just not keeping the rules and doing that. It's not enough to just do that. We're always dependent on God to move. But it's also not generic spirituality. It's not sort of I'm not really a Bible believer, but I'm kind of spiritual. It's not this generic understanding, because God looks at the heart as well as the fruit, right? Jesus makes it clear that you can tell what kind of tree it is by the fruit it bears. And there are many who think, like going back even the first century, we still think this, like the Gnostics did, that spirit and flesh aren't connected, that there's a divide between the things I do and the things I really think and who I am on the inside. Those are separate, and that's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches that we are a unified person and that what is inside of us will come out, right? Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so there's ways that we know that. It's not this generic spirituality. We are called to be holy and to live out holiness. But it's also not generational imitation. My grandmother was a very godly woman. And for a long time, she gave me Bible comic books. The one that Bob mentioned, I have that. I showed it to him this week. Like, those are comic books that my grandmother gave me. She gave me a cartoon Bible, the whole Bible in like comic strips. She's always trying to. So in my head, I was kind of trying to imitate what she was doing, go to church, be a good person, and that. And we sometimes look back and think, well, there was a simpler, more holy time. But really, people were just as sinful in the 50s and 60s as they are today. We just have the internet. So we just see everyone's mess. So that's why I don't read the comments anywhere. But we know about all these things, and we think that, oh, if we just went back, and it would just be a simpler, better time. But there's sin all along the way. We see that from Genesis 3 on. It's always. So it's not just imitating that, right? We can learn from those that have gone before, and we should. But it doesn't mean we have to do everything exactly as they did, or dress like they did, or talk like they did. So it's just not those kind of things that we could think. We could think it's lots of things. But it's not just perfection or rule-keeping or imitating what's gone before, just generic spirituality. So really, what is it? What is godliness? Well, the Greek word has no congruous word in English. I mean, you can't just look at it and go, oh, biology, I get that word. It doesn't work like that. It's a very strange word that's not in the Bible a lot, but it's in it enough that we got to take advantage of what it's in there for. Yeah, but it's translated only a couple of different ways in a few different contexts. The first way that godliness is translated is piety or holy living. That's one of the most common things. It doesn't mean acting or feeling pious or self-righteous. Piety is merely the quality of being religious or reverent. It's something that people like the Puritans would have valued. And so I know growing up, if you studied Puritan literature in high school or college or wherever, maybe if you're homeschooled, you studied in elementary school. I don't know. But if you ever read the Puritans, and we get this idea that they were very dour-faced, very sad people, very begrudging. You read a lot of Hawthorne and you go, oh, these people, secret sins and scarlet letters and bad things, right? And they were miserable people. And the Puritans were not that. And I think everybody has a misunderstanding of the joy that pursuing godliness brings, that they enjoyed God's good gifts, they enjoyed each other, they enjoyed God, but they also saw the value in holy living. They enjoyed that mixture of holiness and enjoyment of all of God's good gifts. And I think it's easy to think it's just we should deny all good, right? We should deny and be kind of deny ourselves and take up the cross. That is good, and that is a call in our lives. But denying all good is not what godliness is about. It is often enjoying God's gifts rightly that point us to his goodness. And so this piety is holy living. It's reverence. It's looking to God and enjoying him in all the variety of ways he does things and works. And there's a call in our lives to train ourselves and pursue godliness. 1 Timothy, as Paul's writing to him and explaining to him what are some things he needs to put in front of the church, he says this in chapter 4, start at verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine you followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So there's a call to train ourselves towards godliness. And some of you exercise. I like to exercise. It's good to do. But he clearly says that has some benefit, but training for godliness has benefit for the present life and for eternity. So what would be a really good definition? I want to give you this, what I think. It's from a Bible dictionary. I thought I looked at a lot of them and I like it. I think it's good. And so think about godliness as this. Reverence for or devotion to God. Right on. Reverence for or devotion to God, producing a practical awareness of God in every aspect of life. Reverence for or devotion to God, producing a practical awareness of God in every aspect of life. And so this renewal of God's image in us, this reverence and awareness of him, when you see the sunrise, when it rains, when you hear your children laugh or cry or friendships and all these ways, you're in the word, you're singing songs with brothers and sisters in Christ. All these are reminders and pointers to him. And remember, we're not pursuing a self-help or a 12-step program for godliness. I'm not going to give you 12 steps to do this. We are pursuing a person. We're pursuing Jesus as our goal, and that leads to godliness. The more we know him, the more godly we'll become. The more we see him, what 2 Corinthians 3 says, as we behold him, we're being transformed. So probably, hopefully, things that we desire will help us see Jesus more. The question is, if this is what it is, it's really this reverence and knowing that God's present and real and in your life everywhere. If that's what the gospel produces in us and it causes us to want to know that, how do we get up out of bed each morning and pursue godliness? We could hear it and go, that's a good, I like the stories he's telling and that, I get the definition, but why does godliness matter? I mean, that's the question I would imagine all young Christians or even non-Christians wonder. I mean, if Jesus really loves me so much, why can't I live any way I want? Why does godliness matter? Why do we have to be godly? Well, we know it's a command, right? We're to be holy as he is holy. There's a call here to grow in holiness. There's a command aspect, an imperative that people that love Christ grow in it. But a lot of people disconnect and want to know why I have to live a certain way. And the real truth is it's not you have to, it's you get to. And that's the transition of it's a command that we get to live joyfully in. And there are those in culture today who, I've already mentioned, athletes and musicians. I like sports. I like music. I'm not bashing all that. I'm just saying they can verbally lay claim to Christianity and yet deny the call in their lives to live and speak in God-honoring ways. But if we, God's people, have this growing worshipful reverence for Christ, even our thoughts and our words will be more reflective of him. What are some things that are going to help motivate and stimulate us towards godliness and that would help us know why it really matters? Well, let me give you three things that I think will help us. One is it helps confirm our identity. When we walk in godliness, we're being who God has declared us to be already. He's declared you right and holy in Christ. So when you walk in that, it's confirming, yes. And this is what the text says, right? That's what 2 Peter, make your calling and election sure by adding these things. It reminds us who we really are. I'm not saying that by doing things you become something, but it's living out that and it confirms and reminds you that God really is your father, you really do belong to him. Because, listen, if my kids, they have a terrible sense of humor, it's because I have a terrible sense of humor. That should be the reality that children would be like their parents. And in the same way, we should. It should be a marker in our lives. It helps confirm our identity. Secondly, it reminds us of who and where we will be. It reminds us of who and where we will be, that this is not the end of our lives, that our attempts at godliness now will never fulfill everything, but when we see Christ, we'll be changed in an instant. That's the joy of what we're headed to, is that all the yuck and sin of our lives will be wiped away. All the sorrow, all the terror, everything, the evil of the world will all be gone. And so godliness, wanting to walk in godliness, reminds us of who we will be and where we will be. That we will be what 1 John says, we don't know what we'll be like yet, but when we see him, we'll be changed. And that's the joy of the Christian, is that I know that this life is not all there is. And that's who we will be. We will be perfected in Christ when we see him face to face. And that's where we will be. We'll dwell with God forever. Sometimes we have to know that, so we go, I'll give up the temporary for the eternal. I'll let go of this fleeting pleasure so that I can enjoy God forever. That's the second thing. Thirdly, godliness lives and grows in the fear of the Lord. Some people, I did youth ministry for a long time, are like, don't ever talk about fear or shame or guilt. And that's probably what people would say today, but I believe that can be an excellent motivator for our lives towards godliness. And I think it's a biblical call that if we fear the Lord and his righteousness, we're going to want to walk in good things. It lives and grows in the fear of the Lord. Listen to what Hebrews 12 says. I mean, this is a strong word for me, and I hope for you. Verse 14 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So, did you catch what that said? If we don't pursue godliness or holiness, we won't see the Lord. That's a powerful and terrifying promise. And we have to know the gospel, though, to say, he will hold me fast, and that's why I pursue godliness. Because what it can be terrifying if you say, I really don't know that God loves me, or that I really don't know that I belong to him. I don't see that. But a powerful and terrifying promise in that we're to be peacemaking, but it says we're to pursue what the NAS says, sanctification. This pursue that, because without it, you won't see the Lord. So there's a call to live in the fear of God and go, I want to be godly, not because I earn his love, but because I belong to him. And I don't take it lightly. I mean, what Mike shared, there's a serious joy to it. a real sense of, gosh, I want to do this in a real way. And that's the last thing I want to say. It's not going to be on your slide, but if we want to help other people, if we really want to help other people know Christ, we have to be salt and light. And that means we have to be different. Not weirdos, and we're all weirdos in some way or another. I get that. And we're all kind of dorky in our own little right. But if you're sitting there thinking right now, you're not me, that's the first clue. We all have our sort of idiosyncrasies and things that we do. But if we're going to be a church that loves people and helps them see Christ, we have to demonstrate Christ in the way we live. In our workplaces, at ball games, whoo, let's talk about that for a minute. We get out there and start forgetting Jesus pretty quick when we get on the ball field, right? But all these different areas, we are called to be salt and light. And if we're going to do that, we have to walk in godliness, not perfection and not pretending to be something we aren't, but in showing what Christ is really like and what following him really means. So sanctification, this process of growing in godliness, is to live and speak more like Jesus Christ, is something necessary for every Christian. This process of growing in godliness is necessary for every Christian. This isn't for the super elite, like, well, the pastors are going to be more godly. I think most of us would tell you that's not the case. I'm in the same boat as you are. And we all are called to grow in it and to grow to be and speak and think and act more like Jesus. And so those should help motivate us to want to be. It is a command. There's confirming of our identity. There are reminders of where we're headed. It helps us help other people. But how do we do that? Therein lies the question. It's like, okay, so hope I've made the case for you. Godliness is something really biblical and good and wonderful, and it's important. Well, how do we do that? And I want to spend the rest of our time talking about how do we grow in godliness. I'm not going to give you the same list I gave the last time I preached, I promise. You're like, he's going to talk about the Bible, and he's going to talk about this. I may, but I'm not going to give you the same list. So how do we grow in godliness? So for all these truths about growth, we need to know there's not just one way to grow. And we often want to hear, and maybe to hear, hey, if you'll just do X, right? If you'll just do this. So there's key things you can remember. Remember the gospel, right? We're supposed to do that. That's good. When you lose your job, you should remember the gospel. You may need some care from other people at that moment too, right? There's other sources of God's sanctifying work. It's a jewel, a myriad of ways that God works in our lives. Because the reality is that our sanctification will take a myriad of influences and applications. It won't just be just one single strand that we just walked in this and walked it out perfectly. It'll be God intersecting our lives in a myriad of ways. Theologian and counselor David Powelson wrote in his book, How Does Sanctification Work? He wrote this: it is noteworthy that in finding us, Jesus never ministers by rote. If you think about the stories of Jesus, he never does the same thing. Because people and circumstances are not clones, there is no boilerplate in his conversations. I don't know what a boilerplate is, but I get the text. Friendships or preaching, right? People aren't clones and circumstances aren't clones, so he ministers to people in unique ways. No distilled formula, no abstract generalizations, no just do X sorts of advice. And so what he's saying is there are tons of ways in which God conforms us to the image of his son. I mean, there's going to be for sure some commonalities. Remembering our justification, studying the Bible. There's going to be some things that are going to be common for all of us, but there's going to be all different applications of it. And with all the difference in people and needs, God supplies change to meet each situation and instance. In Matthew 7, Jesus compares a wise and foolish person. The common metaphor for how they live their lives is a house. The wise man built his house upon the rock. So it's a wise person builds their house on the rock of Jesus' words and life. A foolish person builds it on the sand, not on Jesus' words and life. So use a house metaphor to kind of demonstrate what it means to build your life on something. And so let's think about our lives as a house that we're either building or wisely or foolishly. So look at these, we look at these slides and put that next one up there. So the first one, if this is our life, right? If we're, well, hold on, don't go too fast. Don't go too fast. Slow down. It is a good slide. I get it, but don't get too excited. But so the first way that we think about this is God changes you. I'm going to give you five key areas that God uses to change each of us. And so the first one is God changes you. He himself acts upon you. He takes the words and the truth of the gospel and makes it ignite something inside of you, and he changes you. He takes the word of God from preaching. It takes it from your personal study, and he works. By his spirit, he changes you. Okay? Next. And so God, this works together. God is working through truth, though. He doesn't just randomly speak to people all the time. Most of the time, he speaks through his word. So God uses that truth to change you and to change me. Next one. Wise people change you. It's not God changes you and truth changes you, but then the intersection of other people, relationships, God will use them to change you. Next one. This is the one we don't like. Suffering and struggling will change you. And lastly, you change. You play a role in this. You're not passive. You're not just sort of a robot that God will download the information into you and get that. There is a participation that we have. So let's look at each one of those ideas. They're going to work in concert together, and they may occur at different times or simultaneously, but God uses all of these things to make us more like Jesus. So the first one is God changes you. I mean, we certainly need to know that God is the initiator of all real change in our lives. He just is. He's always working. He's never resting. He's never sleeping. And he's always working in his people's lives to accomplish his transformative work in each of us. Not just in my life, but in your life. It's a good thing to remember that God doesn't take naps. He doesn't get tired or weary. He's always working. Philippians 1:6 says it like this. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He's working. God's the initiator. He's going to work. Next chapter of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God's the primary mover. He's the one that initiates. He takes things and makes them make sense for us. Pallison says this, again, all good fruit in our lives comes by the Holy Spirit's working on scene. All the things are by God's initiating power and presence in our lives. And I would tell you, I was changed by the secret initiating work of God by his Spirit in my deepest places, darkest places, that I was drawn out of gross, ugly sin into following him because he pursued me. I was not pursuing him. God is the initiator, and he meets us in those deep places. Secondly, the word of God's truth changes you. The word of truth changes you. So we come to know God and his saving work through the pages of Scripture, both as it's publicly proclaimed and privately studied and learned from and in small groups and Bible studies. As God himself illumines its pages beyond the simplicity of just another book, to seeing God and his work in and through Christ, to see the overarching themes of the Bible and understand it and say, God is rescuing a people for his glory. We come to know ourselves truly as we consider the perspective and opinion of the only one who truly matters. We know God rightly, and we know ourselves rightly by his truth, and it begins to change us. What Paul would write towards the end of Romans in chapter 15, he says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. The Bible, God's truth changes us. It's through studying the Bible that we're encouraged and being reminded of the bigness of God's rescue plan. I think we all need to know. If we go back to 2 Peter, he says, you've escaped the corruption of this world through the great and precious promises of God. And so by reminding ourselves of those, we need to remember God's many promises. We need to be reminded of God's justifying work on the cross to make us right with him. That it's not our deeds, it's God's. We need to be reminded that this is not our home and we have a better and lasting city to come. We all need God's truth to change us. I was changed by studying and knowing God and his promises. That by being in Bible studies and going to church, I learned of God. I learned to know who he was. You don't have to go to seminary. God provides tons of great books, study Bibles, apps. We've talked about some of that. There's so many ways to get God's truth inside of you, memorizing it, being like a tree planted by a stream, well-watered in its season, because God's truth is in your soul, changing you. So God changes you. God's truth changes you. Thirdly, wise people change you. Wise people change you. Godly growth is most often happening through the encouragement and sharing of gifts of brothers and sisters in Christ. That's not to downplay Sunday morning and not say this doesn't matter because you're like, I get it. What you're saying is garbage. You could think this is all. But we want to take what we hear and talk about it. We want to be with other people, that brothers and sisters that are older than us, that can give insight to us, that can help us and see what we should see. Godly growth is most often happening through the encouragement and sharing of gifts of brothers and sisters in Christ. Proverbs 13:20 says it this way, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. And that's just a very simple way to think about it. We need people in our lives, but we don't need just anybody. We need wise people. We need people that understand both the things we're in and the things we're headed into. See, that's why we join together, so many of us, in small groups and in both formal and informal times of study and spending time together. Burgers and Bros is this week. That's an informal time. It's a time to spend with your brothers in Christ and learn of them and hear their stories. And every one of us need other folks in our lives that can remind us of truth and encourage us, to point us back to the truth, to point us back and point us back when you're struggling with this. Not to give you a Band-Aid and say you'll be fine, but God is with you. He's for you. Go see. Let's talk about this. Let's listen well. Again, David Pallison says it this way, good worship, preaching, teaching, prayer, and sacraments have radiant, fruitful effects. Similarly, the honesty and graciousness, humility and clarity, good sense and conviction of others have radiant, fruitful effects. God intends for us to be both here and hear God's truth, but he intends for you to be in relationship with other people that can help you too. So we need others. I've heard pastors and theologians say for years that our spiritual growth, our sanctification, is a community project. Yes, you'll have individual responsibility, and we'll get to that in a minute, but we need wise people in our lives. Just as a plug for this, if you're not in a small group, you're not in community, you don't have wise people in your life, please talk to me afterwards. I'd love to find a way to get you connected somewhere. You have people that love and care for you and pour into you. That's what our small groups are supposed to be, is that they're places for the one another's to happen in real, practical ways that we remind each other of truth. We need others. And I'll just tell you, I was changed by wise counsel, gentle care, and strong accountability of others in my life. I've had all that. At different places where I've needed wise counsel, I've had people speak into my life. I've had times of weeping and not knowing where the money was going to come from, and I've had gentle care of wise people in my life. But I've also had strong accountability of reminding me of what I should be doing. So whether it's small groups or inviting someone to speak into your life or listening well to others, we all need each other. We need wise people to help us change and grow in godliness. Fourth, the one we don't like, suffering and struggle and troubles change you. The difficulties and challenges we face necessitate grace. Leaning into God's amazing grace by stirring up a deep sense of weakness and need. We don't like to be weak. We don't like to be needy. But God meets us there. He shows up in our weakness and need. This is where the Spirit is actively working in our lives. Not so much on the mountaintop experiences, but in the deep valleys where we know we need God. We know that we have no hope apart from Him. Martin Luther said it this way. Old Marty, he always knows what to say. Not always, but most of the time. He says this, trials are the touchstone. They're central, for they teach you not only to know and understand, but also to experience how right, how true, how sweet, how lovely, how mighty, and how comforting God's word is. It is wisdom supreme. Jesus tells us that through many trials you'll enter the kingdom. Suffering is a part of life for all of us, that from time to time we don't understand it. But we see in Scripture as well, not just in old theologians, that God uses our suffering to shape us and give us real joy and hope in Him. I'll read Romans 5, 1 through 5 to you and just soak this in. Read along as you're thinking, just not out loud, just read it. Put your seat there. But he says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. We rejoice in our sufferings because God's at work. Everyone in here suffered, right? If I were to go and ask each one of you, every one of us has suffered. We've suffered losses, changes. I was changed by losing all I knew and held on to. I left South Florida after being, I grew up there. I was all I knew, all my friendships, everything I understood. And when my parents divorced, we moved to North Mississippi, which some of you can make jokes about, but I will not let you. I thought my life had ended. I really did. Not just because it was North Mississippi, but that was part of it. I grew up close to the beach. And I said dude a lot. And I had friends that said dude. And I wanted that. I wanted dudes. And I liked where I lived. I liked my friendships. And I lost all of that. But to remind you of that, God met me through faithful Bible teaching in the church that I was brought to, coming out of a very weak church in Florida, a place where I heard the gospel. I had friendships and relationships with people that God used to bring me to Himself. And I met my wife. So don't bang on Mississippi. I'm just going to tell you. Best things in my life came from there. But then even moving here, I just share this story with you. Just, we suffered. We lost relationships and friendships, money. We lost a lot, but we've gained so much more. We knew that that suffering God was using in us to help our kids and our family grow up into Christ-likeness. And we're glad we're here. Suffering and struggles will change you. It should. We need it to. God has not forgotten you in your suffering. So if I can encourage you with that, He is at work even in the things you suffer and struggle through. It's a testimony of my life. Lastly, we change. We're a part of this. We must purpose daily to conform to what God would have for us. We're not passive participants in this life. And as God shows us our need, we must put things off and put things on. It's the call that Colossians 3 talks about, is put off those things that would encumber and be sinful and gross and terrible for anyone to see in your life, and put on good things of God and walk in godliness. We must avail ourselves of the grace that God gives us in his word and people. We need both. We need God's word and we need people. When you think about what the Bible tells us to do, we believe, right? It says, believe this, trust this, remember this, fear this, listen, repent, love, give thanks. Nobody does that for you. You don't get, back in the day when I first started listening to Christian music, this group said, put out a song called God Ain't Never Had a Grandchild. And it's a profound song. It's not my favorite song, but it's a little more Southern gospel than I like. But it's true. Nobody does this for you, whether it's believing the gospel or it's walking in holiness. No one can do that for you. I can't be godly in proxy for my children. They have to walk in it. We're 100% responsible for the way we live, and yet we're 100% dependent on help from outside of ourselves. They're both true. You're responsible, and God has to do it. So you have to lean into him. It is a both and. And look, none of those verbs, believing, trusting, remember, fear, repent, love, give thanks, none of those are a one and done. They're a way of life. That is the Christian life, that we're doing these things and walking in them. And we all have daily opportunities to find fresh surrender and to renew our desire to pursue God and walk in godliness. We have to purpose, but God has to do the work. So we want to avail ourselves to the things he gives us. If it's a small group, if it's Bible studies that we offer, if it's men's retreat, women's retreat, there's ministries that help you. Small groups where people invest in you, remind you of God's truth. And we have to understand not just these individual things, but that these five factors interact with each other and with us. We need, if we can, I don't know if you, well, we'll just keep that up there. It's fine. We don't have to go back to the house, although I really like it. God's at work doing sometimes all of these things at once, right? You're in a Bible study with wise people. God speaks through your inner suffering, and you purpose to do something different, right? All that can happen at once. But sometimes it'll be like it was for me when I was by myself and the truth of God's word gripped my heart. And I said, okay. Sometimes it'll just be someone wise in your life that will come into your life and share truth. These are going to interact on different levels, but those are the key things we want to think about. How are we in position for them to happen? They build upon each other, right? We need God to move primarily, but we need his truth, and we need people. We need to know in the midst of suffering, and we need to make changes. They're going to build on each other, and they're going to clarify and strengthen one another, but we want to seek and take full advantage of each and not deny our need for each. The last quote from David Pallison, his book on sanctification is incredible and a huge help if you're interested in that. He says this: you find sooner or later that God himself has been working all along, within the hardships, amidst the sins, by the friendships, through his word, in you. The farther you walk on this road, the more you realize that God is the decisive actor and foundational factor in the drama. This is how sanctification works. Your entire Christian life is a series of variations and permutations of this five-dimensional process. This is how you grow. This is how you live. This is how you minister to others, loving them well in their need. This is how you arrive in heaven, seeing Jesus face to face and finding that you've been made like him. Godliness is reverence for Christ that is making him abundantly clear in your life, right? It's evident to others that they go, wow, you're not perfect, but I can see something different in you. What is it? Why are you so hopeful? Why do you speak the way you speak? Why is that? I'm going to walk that out well. I want to be motivated by what it really means, the call in our lives to be godly people, to put off sin and put on Christ, and to avail ourselves of those things that we've seen today, the five incredible things that God gives us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. And we didn't mention this, but that's one of the reasons we do communion every week, because we need reminding along the way of what really matters. We need to be reminded that, yes, God has done all that is required for us to know him, but that we need to walk differently too. That maybe this week, you just haven't walked it out well. You haven't followed Christ. You haven't just sort of missed the boat. The Lord's Supper challenges and comforts us. It challenges our lazy living, but comforts us that while we were still sinning, God still loves us. It's an opportunity to be reminded of truth. It gives us a chance to slow down, confess, and repent, but also be knowing, comforted knowing that the Christian life typically, it lurches forward rather than marching in a straight line. And that's why we do that every week. So here's what I would say. Just what we do communion here, we call it open communion, right? And so it's a chance for anyone that would say, I know and love Jesus. I'm not perfect. I'm not self-righteous, but I know I need him. When we sing a song like, I need you every hour, I need you, that resonates deeply with you. If you know you belong to Jesus, you're welcome at the table. Because God's family is not about a building. It's about people that love Christ. And so if that's you, you're welcome to come and take the elements. If that's not you, and you'd say, that's just, I'm not there. I've never come to a place of surrendering my life to Christ. I've never really understood what it means to walk with him. Don't just come and take the elements and kind of do this religious thing. There'll be some prayers up on the screen that you can consider. Love to talk with you afterwards. If that's something you're interested in, if you'd like to know Christ and you don't know Christ, I'd love to talk with you about that. Any of our elders would love to talk with you. There's lots of wise people in this room that could tell you what it means to follow Christ. So if you're not in that place, don't just come and take them. Just stay in your seat and read your prayers. Nobody's going to make fun of you or point you out. But all of you who know and love Christ are welcome. So in the middle, kind of go to the back and come up the outside aisles to take the elements. Take them back to your seats. We'll take them together here in just a minute. Just take a minute and just prepare your hearts before we take communion of maybe truth that God's reminded of you today.